Today's scripture reading is Genesis chapter 14. It is found on page 9 in your worship guides. If you could please stand for the reading of God's word. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpah, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined in battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of them fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with all his possessions, and the women, and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Scott. What does this account of war and kings and mysterious Melchizedek from thousands of years ago have to do with us today? This is a fascinating account, but how is it specifically relevant to our lives today? Ultimately, I believe it's relevant to your life today because it points you to Jesus. It shows you what Jesus is like. And you might say, how? I didn't hear Jesus' name mentioned among all the others today. And we'll talk about that this morning. But as Christians, we believe that Jesus is what we need, what you need more than anything else in life. And nothing is more relevant or more important in your life than beholding the glory of Jesus, seeing Jesus for who he really is, and then acting on or living according to what you know to be true about Jesus. There's nothing more important. And today, in this ancient text that Scott read for us, that you heard, we will see that Jesus is our true king. Jesus is our true priest, and as such, he fights for us, he rescues us, he defeats our enemies, and ultimately, it is in Jesus that we find our true eternal salvation. that first section of Genesis 14, verses 1 through 12, they read like a history of kings and wars that was common in ancient times. We're told of these rival alliances of kings, and those kinds of alliances were a common recurring aspect of politics in the ancient Near East. And so here we have four kings of the East, led by Chedorlaomer. I can't even do it, Scott. I didn't practice. I should have had Scott do it for me. But we have these four kings of the East, and they're battling against the five kings in the Dead Sea area. And the main point of this opening narrative is that it shows us how Lot, who had been dwelling near Sodom, and got caught up in this war, and he's captured by the kings of the East. That's where this narrative is taking us. And it's going to set the stage for Abram to then point us to Jesus as the true king who reigns over all. But before we jump there and consider that, I don't want us to miss some very simple, very basic, but very important lessons that we can take note of from this opening narrative. Lessons or truths or really a worldview that we see here that's repeated throughout the Bible and throughout the Word of God. There's two here that I see that I think are important. First of all, Christianity is based on real events in history. And secondly, God, the triune God, is Lord of that history. So first, and just quickly, Christianity is based on real events in history. This is one thing that makes Christianity different from all the other religions in the world. Christianity is not based on private visions. It's not based on golden tablets or anything like that, but public events that happened in a real time, at a real place in history. The Bible records historical events for us. That's what we have here. We have names and places of kings. We have a real battle that took place at a real time. And often archaeologists will find things that line up with what the Bible records for us. We might consider other passages of Scripture. For example, the Gospel of Luke. You may remember how Luke begins his Gospel. Listen to it. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." He's pointing to real events. "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses." People saw it happen. "Eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught." So Luke wants to investigate the events that happened, talk to the people that saw them, and write down an orderly account for us. He's saying, let me tell you what happened in history. Let me investigate it. Let me check it out so that you can have certainty, so you can know what is true. And then the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 26, in his defense before King Agrippa, where he's basically sharing his testimony of how he came to know the risen Christ. And he talks about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says these words, "I am not out of my mind, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." What is Paul doing? He's pointing to real events, real time in history that everybody knows about, that people heard about, that people saw. So Christianity is based on real events in history. And second, God, the triune God, is Lord of that history. Jesus is King of history. Nothing happens in this world, in God's world, by accident. And this is God's world that we live in. We have seen that already in Genesis, the opening pages of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is God's world. He made it. He runs it. He rules it. We even see it in the words of Melchizedek in our passage today, where he says, "God Most High, possessor or creator of heaven and earth." God reigns as king over his world. And he is orchestrating the events of history to accomplish his plan, to fulfill his promises for his glory and for the good of his people. This is what we often refer to as God's providence. So today in our worship guide near the end, we included a couple questions from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. One of them was question number 11. What are God's works of providence? And the answer is this: God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions, even the actions of kings and their armies. Proverbs 21 tells us the heart of the king is like a stream of water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he pleases. Or Psalm 105, Psalm 106, that would be a great passage for you to read this afternoon as a follow-up for this sermon. Psalm 105 says, "He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. The word he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, 'To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance.' When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, 'Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm.'" The heart of kings, the battle of nations, are in the Lord's hands. So Christianity is based on real events in history, and our triune God is the Lord of that history, the King of that history. He reigns over every event, every circumstance, every detail. So what may be the events and the details and the circumstances of your life that may grieve you today? Beloved, if you are a child of God, if you are one of God's people, God has not abandoned you. He has not forsaken you. He has not forgotten you. He's actually working in and through every detail of your life to fulfill his purpose, his promise for your eternal good. Now, I imagine Lot did not feel that way in our account today. Lot probably didn't feel like that when he's being carried away captive by this enemy army. He has lost his home. He's been taken out of his home. He's lost his possessions. He may be afraid for his life. But God is about to do something that Lot could not have envisioned. In the moment, Lot must have felt pain and fear and anxiety. But in the future, he would experience rescue and deliverance and restoration. This opening section has set the stage for us for what God is going to do through Abram to show us Jesus, to show us what Jesus is like. That is the theme of our series through the book of Genesis, seeing Jesus in Genesis. And we have two pictures of Jesus in the last two sections of this passage, Genesis 14, verses 13 through 16. Abram shows us what Jesus is like as our king, as God uses him to rescue Lot. And then verses 17 through 24, Melchizedek shows us that Jesus is not only our true king who defeats our enemies and rescues us, but he is also our true priest who brings us eternal salvation. Now remember, all of the Bible is telling one story. A very oversimplified way of saying it is this: God made it, we broke it, Jesus fixes it. But there's also this sense that what God is doing, this overall story of Scripture, it's what God is doing throughout history to redeem and renew and restore all that has been broken and lost by sin in the fall, which we saw in the opening pages of Genesis. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, there is one true hero of the Bible. It's not Abraham. It won't be Isaac or Jacob. It's not David. It's not Joseph, Joshua, it's not any of the Old Testament heroes. It's not Paul or Peter or John. The one true hero of the Bible is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And every scripture, every story is pointing to him. The children's storybook Bible says every story whispers his name. There's various types or pictures of Jesus throughout the Old Testament, various portraits, and I just want to point out a few of them this morning as they're relevant to our passage at hand. Sometimes there are direct verbal prophecies or promises of Jesus that show us Jesus or point us to Jesus. We've seen one right away, Genesis 3:15. The Lord says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So we have this direct promise from God, pointing us to Jesus. And all the rest of the scripture is the fulfillment of this promise. It's leading us to the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, who would be born. We'll come to another one near the end of our study of Genesis, Lord willing. Genesis 49, 10 and 11. The word of God says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." The word of God is telling us that the royal line, the kingly line of Judah, culminates in Jesus Christ. It's pointing us directly to Jesus Christ. He is God's king, the fulfillment of these promises. So we have these clear and direct promises or prophecies that point us to Jesus. But we also have something that's called Christophanies. Maybe some of you have heard that word. Christophanies in the Old Testament, these pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, which means Jesus did not come to existence at his birth. We realize that, don't we? That Jesus is the eternal Son of God. There was never a time when he was not. In Revelation, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty." So we have these appearances of Jesus before he was born and took on a human body. There are appearances in the Old Testament. We'll see one, Lord willing, in just a few weeks. Genesis chapter 18, the Lord appears to Abraham, and he repeats the promise that Abraham will have a son. And he talks to him about the destruction of Sodom. This is a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful one in Joshua chapter 5. When the commander of the army of the Lord appears to Joshua. And this is what the word of God says. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, so Joshua's about to enter Jericho, about to engage in this battle. And he says to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And the idea there, I believe, is he sees this soldier and he just wants to know, which army are you on? Maybe he doesn't recognize him. And he gets a surprising answer. He said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And listen to Joshua's response. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. See, that's not a mere man. It's not even an angel. Angels would not allow people to worship them. They would direct them to worship God. This is Jesus, our Savior, seen in the Old Testament. Now, some would ask, is this a Christophany here with Melchizedek? And we'll get to that in a moment. Some believe it is. I don't. But we'll talk about that in just a few moments. So we have direct prophecies. We have these Christophanies, and then we also have types of Christ, people or events that show us what Jesus is like, that picture what he will do. And again, we've seen this already in Genesis. Noah takes refuge in the ark to save him and his family from the waters of judgment. And that's a picture for us of how we take refuge in Jesus Christ, and he saves us from God's judgment. Abraham and Isaac is coming up here in the book of Genesis, where Abraham will offer his own son. It points us to how God really, truly did offer up his own son for us. Jesus himself speaks of Jonah and says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man, Jesus, will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So we have all kinds of types and pictures of Christ, people, events that show us what Jesus is like, that point us to what he will do. And that's what we have here with Abram and his rescue of Lot in verses 13 through 16. Abram acting as a mighty warrior on Lot's behalf, a conquering king who fights for and rescues his people. Look at the text again. I'll read verses 14 through 16. "When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people." So Abram risks his life to save his kinsmen. And that Hebrew term often carries with it the connotation of brother. So Abram is risking his life to save his kinsman, his brother Lot, and he succeeds. Now think about this with me for a moment. What we've just read here, this is a much bigger underdog story than the Eagles defeating the Patriots. It's much bigger than that. Abram is going up against the allied forces of four kings and their undefeated armies. And what does Abram have on his side? 318 men. Now, what's the point of that number, that detail being given to us? And often, the details in the scripture are very significant. They're meant to teach us something. I believe the ultimate significance here is that the battle is won by God Most High, not by Abram and his 318 men. It was the Lord who delivered these armies into Abram's hand. But that number, 318, it's like a flashing neon sign that's telling us Abram has no chance. Really, there's no way that he should win this battle. They are the ultimate underdogs. Think about it. If we've just been told five kings and their armies were defeated by these four kings of the east, what chance do Abram and his 318 men have? But they do have a chance, don't they? In fact, they have more than just a chance, because there's more than just meets the eye here, more than what we can see. Abram is again walking by faith rather than fear. God had promised that he would make Abram into a great nation, that those who blessed him would be blessed, that those who cursed him would be cursed. And Abram is remembering the promises of God. They are strengthening him for this battle. He is trusting in the Lord. Psalm 20 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Psalm 33 says, "The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." So Abram trusts in the Lord, and the Lord delivers him and rescues Lot and his possessions and the women and the people. And in doing so, Abram gives us this portrait of Jesus as our conquering king. Jesus is our true king. He is the one who fights for us, who restrains and conquers all our enemies, who delivers us from sin and death and the devil. See, but Jesus did not only risk his life to save us. He gave his life to save us. The king died in our place, and he died not for his friends, or not while we were his friends, but for his enemies, to make his enemies his friends. And God's people rejoice in that. We say, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, our conquering king, for what you've done for us." John in Revelation 1 says this to him, speaking of Jesus, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." Jesus has freed us from our sins. Colossians 1, "God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." In Mark chapter 3, Jesus is talking about binding the strong man, binding Satan, our enemy, that serpent of the garden, that dragon of Revelation, binding the strong man and plundering his house. You see, beloved, we were not simply captured by an alliance of human kings and their armies. We were enslaved to sin, dead in our trespasses, following the prince of the power of the air. We were held captive by enemies that were far more powerful than all the armies of the earth united as one. And Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, came after us to rescue us and to deliver us. There was no other way we could be saved, no other strength that was strong enough than that of our King. And he did so when we were not deserving, and he did so at tremendous cost to himself. And isn't that often the criteria we use when we are determining whether or not we want to help someone? We may ask ourselves, do they deserve our help? And secondly, we may think, well, what's it going to cost me? Is there any risk here? And if Abram went by those questions alone, he would not have helped Lot. Lot was not deserving. Remember, he was being greedy and disrespectful and choosing the best land, choosing to live near Sodom. But now, I don't know if you notice the detail, he's not just living near Sodom, he's dwelling in Sodom, a land of great and wicked sinners. Lot has made his bed, and now he can lie in it. Isn't that what we often say? What we often think? He's just getting what he deserves, what's coming to him. It's his own fault. And surely there was great risk in helping Lot. Abram was going up against these undefeated armies. But it didn't stop Abram. And beloved, it didn't stop Jesus either. Abram is pointing us to Jesus. It did not stop Jesus from fighting for you, to rescue you. You were not deserving. And Jesus died for you while you were a sinner, while you were still ungodly. Did it cost him? It cost him his life. He laid down his life for you. He suffered for you, and he continues to fight for you today. Jesus Christ is your risen, reigning King. He is the ultimate undefeated one. Beloved, rest in your risen, reigning King. Worship him. Delight in him. Trust him. Serve him. And may we show the world what he's like by fighting to help others as well. We don't fight physical battles in this way. Our wrestling is not against flesh and blood. But we fight for others. There are true, wise ways that we can help and love people. We're not denying that. But we do not exclude people from being helped simply because they may be undeserving. If that was the case, we would never have been helped. And we don't exclude our help simply because there may be risk involved. We follow our risen, reigning, conquering King where he leads and lay down our very lives for the sake of the gospel. Abram shows us Jesus, our true King. Well, we see a second portrait of Jesus in this last section of the chapter, verses 17 through 24. Abram has this encounter with two very different kings, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. They both go out to meet Abram after his victory. And the king of Sodom says, "Give me." The king of Salem, on the other hand, pronounces a blessing. The king of Sodom offers no blessing. We have no words of gratitude, even though Abram has just saved his life. Instead, he presents Abram with this choice. It's really a temptation, a test of Abram's faith. Earlier, Abram had been tested by famine. Remember, he went down to Egypt. He was acting out of fear rather than faith. Now it's almost the opposite. Instead of being tested by famine, by lack, by need, he's being tested by prosperity, by riches. The king of Sodom says, "Give me the persons, take the goods for yourself." But Abram resists. He says he's not going to let this wicked king say, "I have made Abram rich." Abram powerfully affirms here that he's depending on God and not on human kings or their gifts or material possessions in order to become a great nation and make his name great. He is trusting in the promises of God. And I believe part of the reason that Abram was able to resist this temptation, and it's a lesson for us, how are we able to resist temptations in our lives? Beloved, Abram was able to resist this temptation because he had just been blessed by Melchizedek. He's just been reminded of God's character and God's promises. Notice what Melchizedek says to Abram, verses 19 through 20. "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And then notice for the basis or the foundation of Abram's response to the king of Sodom. Verse 22, I've lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. We've heard those words, haven't we? Some of the very same words that Melchizedek blessed Abram with, he now uses to resist this temptation, this test. Beloved, if you want to resist temptation, if you want to walk by faith instead of fear in the midst of affliction and testing, you must rely on the Word of God. You must remember God's character and His promises. You must look to Jesus. And this is exactly what Jesus did in His temptation in the wilderness, is it not? Every time He's tempted, how does He respond? With the very Word of God. He remembers the character of God. He remembers the promises of God. He remembers the Word of God. Are we able to do the same? When we are tempted, when we are afflicted, when we are tested, what gives us the strength? Is it the Word of God, the promises of God, the character of God? I encourage you to turn to God's Word. Meditate on His promises, that you might be equipped to stand in that battle with the power of your risen, reigning King within you and behind you. Now, this is indeed a fascinating encounter that Abram has with Melchizedek. I think theologians, pastors, enjoy considering this mystery. What's happening here? What's going on here? And as I mentioned earlier, some believe that this is an actual Christophany, that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ Himself. Now, this is what I would call an open-hand issue. I could go either way on this. I'm not going to hold tightly to my take on it. But I don't believe it is. And one of the reasons I don't believe it is because Hebrews chapter 7, which gives us a lot of insight into what's happening here. And we printed a good portion of that passage on the front inside cover of your worship guide this morning because of that. But in Hebrews 7, it says that this Melchizedek is one like a son of God. And so I think that's good reason for us to see this not as a Christophany, but more as a type or a picture or portrait of Jesus. This was a real human person who happens to be both king and priest. We don't have anyone else like that in the Old Testament, but it's pointing us to Jesus as our true king and our true priest. Melchizedek is showing us what Jesus is like. And we do have help in understanding this from the rest of God's Word. Thankfully, Psalm 110 and the book of Hebrews give us that insight. We'll be singing Psalm 110 in just a moment. But Psalm 110, speaking of Jesus Christ, Messianic Psalm, says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So we're told right there that Jesus Christ is our true priest, and He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7, I'm going to read some of that passage for us to give us this insight. The beginning of Hebrews 7 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness." So that's what the name Melchizedek means. Righteousness. He's king of righteousness. "Then he is also king of Salem," that is, king of peace. "He's without father or mother or genealogy." Now, he's not saying there that he didn't have a father or mother or a genealogy. But he's saying in the book of Genesis, which is filled with genealogies, it's interesting that we don't have one for Melchizedek. "He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling or like the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." So he's pointing us to what Jesus is like. Jesus truly does have no father or mother, no beginning or end in that sense, no creation. And Jesus continues as priest forever. What does a priest do? A priest goes before God on behalf of the people. And that, beloved, is simply what Jesus has done for us. He is our true priest, our perfect priest, the eternal priest who saves us from our sins forever. See, how is Jesus different from the Levitical priesthood? How does Melchizedek show us that Jesus is our true priest? In two simple ways. Well, the first primary way is that Jesus lives forever. And that's this Melchizedek. No beginning, no ending, no genealogy, without end of days. It's mysterious. But it's pointing to Jesus as our true priest who truly has no end of days, who lives on forever as an eternal priesthood. And then also Jesus is different from all the other priests because Jesus did not need to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. But instead he offered himself as a sacrifice for your sins, for my sins. Hebrews 7 goes on to say, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who's been made perfect forever. Beloved, this is our true high priest, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And it's amazing here, Abraham now has a clearer picture of what the Messiah will be, what the Messiah will do. Nancy Gantz is helpful here in her excellent book, Here in His Love. It's a commentary basically for children on the book of Genesis. And she says, Abram was blessed by the priest of God Most High, the King of Righteousness, the Prince of Peace. And so Abram saw the Messiah more clearly. And Abram rejoiced in the promise of his coming. That Messiah was God's greatest promise to Abram and to the whole world. Beloved, that's the promise we have heard and read that has been fulfilled. The Messiah has come. And it's the promise we look forward to, that the Messiah will come again, not to deal with our sins. He's done that once for all, but save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And beloved, we see Jesus even more clearly than Abraham did. Do you realize that? Do you know what a great privilege that is? Abraham, the patriarch of our faith, the father of our faith, one of the men who's listed in Hebrews 11, one of the men that people would say is one of the heroes of our faith, even though we know Jesus is the one true ultimate hero. But we see Jesus more clearly than Abraham. Abraham, the one that we're studying his story. It's written in the pages of the scripture. We are blessed to see Jesus more clearly than our brother Abraham did. Now, of course, he sees him more clearly than we do now. And we long for that day when we'll join him. But if Abram was able to walk by faith when he lived on this earth and not by sight, beloved, you and I can do so as well today. We have the Spirit of the living God within us. The Spirit of the living God is here with us right now. And he is applying the Word of God to the hearts and lives of God's precious people right now, in this very moment, to make us more like God's Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's opening our eyes so that we can see Jesus in all of the scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, so we might know him and trust him and love him and follow him and see that truly he is what we need more than anything else in this world, so that we could truly see that this is so relevant to our lives. What we need most is to behold the glory of Jesus Christ, to see him for who he is, and then to live according to that truth, and not walk by fear, but walk by faith. So, beloved, may all who have ears to hear, all who have eyes to see, hear the word of the Lord and see the glory of Jesus Christ, our true King, our true priest this morning. Amen. It's my privilege to lead us in a prayer this morning. We are going to the ultimate King, the one who reigns in minds. Let us pray together.